The point of this morning as we go through the text today in Mark chapter 3 is that a house divided against itself cannot stand. See, I had Charlotte come up here because we live in the same household. She's my daughter, if in case you didn't pick that up. And as she was building the house, or the tower, I was taking blocks away. We were working against each other, weren't we? And what's the result? It's obvious. Come on, church. I know it's early. It fell down, right? It was not able to stand because she was building it. I was tearing it down. And the truth is, church, when we work against one another in the body of Christ, when we work against each other in our relationships at home as husband and wife, as parents and children, guess what? Satan has the victory and he destroys that which God intends to build. Amen? And so as we look at the text today, I just want that to be in your mind. So turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, as we go through the text, this next section, if you will, next three chapters, we see a shift as Jesus moves from teaching in the synagogues as he changes his tactic by teaching in parables around Galilee. And so from Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 6, 13, we're going to see Jesus preaching and teaching in parables. And this is really due to this escalating conflict between Jesus and the authorities. If you recall from last week in chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus on how to destroy him. And so we see Mark moving Jesus from teaching in the synagogues to now preaching outside. And that's where we pick up our text this morning. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are seeking you outside." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Jesus as we consider this idea of what is a house divided. And so we start with Mark chapter 3, verse 7, as Jesus is leaving the synagogue for the Sea of Galilee. And in spite of his conflict with the Pharisees, Jesus is still drawing these enormous crowds. They're still gathering to hear this message of repentance, that the kingdom of God is at hand. They're drawn to him because they want to be healed. They want to be cleansed from the demonic possessions that they were experiencing. And so many of these people are coming to Jesus that he has to withdraw to the Sea of Galilee. And Mark refers to all of these different regions of around Galilee, some that were over 100 miles away. Think about that for a second, because they didn't have social media like we have today. They didn't have all of the different, they didn't even really have a courier service of newspapers. You know, you couldn't go down and get the Jerusalem Post and find out what was going on, current events. So all of this, Jesus' reputation and this connection was a definitely a genuine move of God, as God was drawing these people to Jesus. And word of mouth was spreading, like there's something going on in Galilee. And there's this guy, his name's Jesus, and he's doing some incredible things. We need to go check it out. We need to take the 4 or 5 day journey to go see Jesus. And notice the list of places that Mark mentions: Jerusalem, which is the capital city, Judea and Galilee, which is the surrounding area or immediately around where Jesus was preaching in Capernaum. From Idumea, which is deep in the south and part of the land of Edom, and across the Jordan, and in northwest in Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. So it wasn't just even Jews that were coming. There were people from different nationalities that were coming to hear what Jesus had to say. Pretty incredible if you consider the circumstances and the situation. Not only were they coming, but there were these demons that were making this confession that, behold, the Son of God, here's the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And as they're doing that, the demons aren't necessarily making a theological claim, admitting that, you know, Jesus is the second member of the Trinity and, you know, he deserves our worship. That's not what they're saying. And they recognize his kinship with God. And throughout the Old Testament, we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 6 or Job chapter 1, Hosea chapter 11, 2 Samuel, that this phrase, the Son of Man, was used to describe angels. It was used to describe the nation of Israel and even the king of the nation of Israel. And so the fact that the demons are saying, behold, the Son of God, was not necessarily like, here is Jesus who deserves our worship. And so Jesus silences the demons because their recognition of him as the Son of God, it undermined everything about him and his plan and purpose regarding the kingdom. Why? Because the testimony of the demons would only further stir up opposition to the work of God. And as demons, their testimony was fueled by fear and deception and was thereby unreliable. And so there are times when I believe that demons have better theology than we do, because they know things, they see things that we take by faith. Does that make sense? But yet they still do not surrender and submit to the authority of who God is. That's a privilege that only we have as image bearers. Praise God for that. Amen. And so here we see this movement as Jesus is moving to the sea to preach. He doesn't want to get crushed. There's just so many people pressing in, seeking healing, seeking redemption and cleansing. And Jesus is moving back. And so in verse 13, we see Jesus taking a break from his ministry around the sea, and he goes up on the mountainside. And as he does that, he calls to him those whom he desires, and they came to him. And so he appoints the 12, also known as the apostles. And so Jesus retreats to this mountain. He calls 12 from those who are following him to appoint them and to anoint them with his authority and to give them his message. And by appointing the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, Jesus addresses two practical problems that are brewing for Jesus. Jesus knows that his time is short, his time is limited. There's going to be a point in time that's coming where he will no longer be on the earth. And so by appointing the 12 disciples, he's doing two things. Number one, he's making his message permanent by writing it on the hearts of these men. When Jesus is no longer on the earth, these 12 men are going to be able to carry forth the message of the kingdom of God being at hand, and that we are called to repent and believe. In fact, John, in his gospel, He makes it in chapter 25. He talks about how there are so many things that Jesus did that there's not enough paper on earth, essentially, to contain everything that he's done, and that we stand on the testimony of those disciples. The second thing that Jesus addresses is that he's making sure that his message is carried on and it's carried out beyond Jesus' own reach. And so he appoints these 12 apostles to take on his message. He gives them authority and power. And really, the only remarkable thing about these 12 apostles is just how unremarkable they are. Amen? That's the most remarkable thing. Not one of them is, you know, a Rhodes Scholar. Not one of them is a gold medal Olympian. They're average men, blue-collar kinds of guys, some professionals. But apart from Jesus and his calling, they had very little in common. And in fact, some were in direct opposition to each other. Think of Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Canaanite or the zealot. See, Matthew had sold out to his people by taxing his people and paying tribute to the Romans. He did not keep the law. He hung out with Gentiles and sinners. And then on the other side, you've got Simon the Zealot, Simon the Canaanite. He was a Jewish nationalist. In fact, he was trained as an assassin to take out guys like Matthew, or any political opposition that would prevent the restoration of Israel as a nation, to overthrow their oppressors. And so Jesus says, hey, wouldn't it be a good idea to have Matthew and Simon, you guys hang out, pick a buddy. What do you think they talked about? How awkward do you think their relationship was at first? Why are you here? Well, Jesus called me. Why are you here? Well, Jesus called me. I guess we should get along. Amen? It's easy for the brothers to get along because they're related. But Jesus is at the center, and he is the one who unites and brings these people from vastly different experiences together. And in fact, Mark even acknowledges in two occasions, verse 17, you have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he also gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder. Basically, James and John, they had problems with their temper. They were short-fused. Anybody relate to that this morning? Praise God that he sees fit to draw even the short-tempered of us into his family. Amen? Notice also, look at verse 16, where he renames Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, or Cephas. Jesus is renaming his followers. And then Mark also mentions in verse 19, Judas Iscariot. And what was significant about Judas, according to Mark? He was the betrayer. He was the betrayer of Jesus. But at first, he started out as one whom Jesus called, as one whom Jesus desired to be in his inner circle. Think about the risk Jesus was made with by calling Judas. He knew that Judas would eventually betray him, and yet he called him anyway. It's remarkable, isn't it? But the bottom line, it is Jesus that brings these men together. And it's Jesus who brings us together. Jesus is the one who brings and unites and unifies these 12 apostles from different walks of life. It is Jesus who calls us from our different experiences, from our different walks of life, and he brings us together to form his body. Continue on in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And once again, the crowd gathers so that they couldn't even eat. They couldn't even eat food because the crowds, like, they couldn't get enough of Jesus. I mean, how many healings could one person experience? You know, how there was such a hunger and a craving for what Jesus was preaching and teaching. So word comes down, oh, Jesus is back. Let's go gather at his house. And in doing that, his family catches wind of this. They hear of it, and they went out to seize him, to take hold of him. For his family was saying, Jesus is out of his mind. So after the schoolyard pick on the mountain is over, Jesus and the 12, they return home. And as Mark underscores this, it makes me ask two questions. Why does Jesus' family want to seize him? And why are they saying that Jesus is out of his mind? I mean, Mary was there when the angel Gabriel came to her and said, hey, blessed are you among women, right? And she receives this prophecy that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and her womb will bring forth fruit. He's the Savior of the world. Is that so long forgotten? You know, and in Luke's narrative, we find that at age 12, as they're bringing Jesus to the temple to be presented, and they start going back to Nazareth, and they realize, where's Jesus? Did you? And so they go back, and where do they find Jesus? He's at the temple preaching. And everybody there at the temple, they're just blown away at the wisdom in which he's preaching. And when confronted by mom and dad, his earthly parents, he said, didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house? Right? And so throughout Jesus' life, there are these pointers, there are these hallmarks, there are these landmarks of what Jesus' mission, and that here Jesus is actually going and preaching this message, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, and mom and his brothers are like freaking out. Why are you doing this? Now we can only assume, because Mark doesn't mention Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, that Joseph has probably passed away by now. And Jesus, as the firstborn of his family, he has significant responsibility to take care of his family, to provide financially for his family, and to preserve the family name, to take on his father's trade as a carpenter until his other brothers were of age to be able to do that. But that's not at all what Jesus is doing. What is he doing? He's out calling these crazy people to follow him. He's drawing these crowds to the point where he can't eat. He's picking fights with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, as well as the political leaders of his day. Mom's like, hey, son, you might want to slow down a little bit, right? You're out of your mind. Why are you picking fights with all these? Like, this is a fast track to destruction. And we're going to see how Jesus responds in a bit to this pursuit of his family to seize him. As we move on in the text, it's bad enough to have your family against you, right? Things got much harder when the religious leaders say that you're on Team Satan. Let's look at the next section in chapter 3, verse 22. As the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, right? So Jerusalem is at about a 3,000-foot elevation, and so it's not that they traveled south to Jesus. They actually traveled north in terms of geography, but the topography was they came down the mountain to the plain where the Sea of Galilee was. So the scribes come down from Jerusalem. And as they're coming down, they're spreading this rumor, and they're accusing Jesus that he is in league with the devil. Look at the text. As they came down from Jerusalem, they're saying, look, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. And so as Jesus is healing and as he's preaching the kingdom of God, the scribes are undermining everything that Jesus is preaching by saying, oh, no, he's just in league with Satan. And so as the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, it begs the question, who and what is Beelzebul? Well, Beelzebul is, or Lord of the Flies is what the word really means. It was the name of the god of Ekron, which is first mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, verse 6 and verse 16. And so there's this name of this Semitic foreign pagan god. And over time, this name shifted in meaning from a false foreign god to represent an agent of Satan, the prince of demons, or even Satan himself. And so a derivative, Beelzebul is a derivative of Baal-zebub, which means Baal of the heavens. And so this was the name of this chief opposition to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And so the scribes are saying, look, Jesus is nothing more than a messenger of Beelzebul. And so Jesus addresses this issue. Look at verse 23. He calls these scribes to himself, and he begins teaching them in a parable. And he asks these questions. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he goes on to say, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Because that kingdom, if a kingdom is divided, everybody is working for their own agenda and not what brings them together. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it, church? In the world we live in today. When we forget, when we lose sight of the unifying principle of what makes us the people that we are, what makes us a nation, we're already on the decline and we're done. He goes on to say, can a house, like, okay, if you can't imagine a kingdom, can you imagine a house that's divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And we see that in our own experience. If you have a husband and a wife and they're not unified, they're not on the same page, they're not in agreement, but rather they're working against each other, maybe not maliciously, maybe not intentionally, but because they're not unified, they're working against each other and it undermines everything in the family. How many of you have ever experienced that in your own life? Same thing as parents of children. If mom and dad, if the parents of the child are not on the same page as to how to train up the child, to discipline them, to raise them, to educate them, and that children, the children, they're going to just take advantage of that, amen? They're going to manipulate that. Why? Because children crave structure. Children long for boundaries, even though they push against them so hard. They want to know that there are boundaries, because those boundaries provide security and stability. Kids don't need friends and their parents. They need parents. I'm just going to let that sit there, okay? And so Jesus is asking these questions. Can Satan drive out Satan? Can a house divided stand? What do you do with the strong man who's within that house and waiting for trouble? Let's wait till the strong man's out of the house. Then, or that strong man is bound up, then we can go plunder his goods. So this is a graphic that kind of illustrates what I'm talking about here. You know, you have a male figure who's pulling this direction. You have the female figure. Let's just assume they're husband and wife, and they're pulling in opposite directions. And what does it do? It splits the house. It splits the home. It divides, and it cannot stand. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, the defeat of the demons did not show that Jesus was in alliance with Satan, but rather it showed that Satan's defenses had been breached and a stronger name had arrived, the only Son of God, amen? And the conquest of Satan had begun. Jesus shows up. He's the strong man. He's stronger than Satan. He binds him, and now Jesus is starting to plunder Satan's dominion with the kingdom of God. That's good news, church. Then in verses 28 through 30, there's this really interesting section that Mark includes, and he says that anyone who blasphemes, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they, the scribes, were saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. So again, they're alluding to the fact that all the miracles, all the work that Jesus was doing for the kingdom of God was really motivated by Satan himself. And Jesus makes this stunning statement that all sins of man, including blasphemies, are going to be forgiven. Now, we understand theologically and doctrinally that forgiveness is only offered when we repent. At the leading of the Holy Spirit, when we're convicted of that sin and we confess and we repent of that sin, then we're forgiven. It's not that we have a blank check, right? Of, you know, oh, my sins are forgiven, I can go do whatever I want because I'm good to go. No, that's not what we need to understand here. But Jesus is even saying, even taking the Lord's name in vain, which is the very first, one of the very first commandments, right? The first one is Lord your God is one. You know, and then do not take the Lord's name in vain. That's blasphemy. But even those blasphemies are there in the future coming of Christ's sacrifice, his blood shed will cover that sin. But he says there is a sin that is eternal, that cannot be forgiven. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. I actually like how William Barclay framed this, and it's a long quote, so bear with me, but I think he does a beautiful job of explaining it. So follow along with me. He says this, there's only one condition of forgiveness, and that is penitence, repentance. But if a man, by repeated refusals of God's guidance, has lost the ability to recognize goodness when he sees it, if he has got his moral values inverted until evil to him is good and good to him is evil, then, even when he is confronted by Jesus, he is conscious of no sin. He cannot repent, and therefore he can never be forgiven. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. So long as a man sees loveliness in Christ, so long as he hates his sin, even if he cannot leave it, Even if he is in the mud and the mire, he can still be forgiven. It is only when he has made himself such that the sight of Christ is nothing to him that he has shut himself out forever from the love of God. Isn't that beautiful? It's frightening though, isn't it? Even when we're still in our sin, if we recognize the beauty, the loveliness of Christ, even as we're struggling in our sin, there's still repentance, there's still forgiveness, there's still freedom in Christ, there's still the ability to turn away from our sin. It's only when we get so jaded, so our conscience so seared, our hearts so hard, that we don't even recognize the beauty of Christ and his provision for our sin, and we say, you know what, evil is actually good, and I prefer evil over good, and good is evil. That person who can no longer receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And they are beyond redemption. And that is why it's an eternal sin, because if we reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives and we do not bow our hearts and bend our knee before the Lordship of Christ and acknowledge him as Savior, there's nothing else for the forgiveness of sin. And we are then, therefore, condemned to separation from God for eternity, which is why it's eternal. Jesus moves from this, and Mark picks up this narrative again regarding Jesus and his family, his mom and his brothers, as Jesus redefines what it means to be family. Let's turn real quick. Hold your place in Mark chapter 2, and let's go to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 10 in verses 34 through 39. As Jesus says this, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Pretty powerful words from Jesus this morning, amen? It's going to make sense in a moment. Let's go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 31. So as Jesus' family is going to seize him to take him out of this group, his mother and brothers, they came, and they're at, I'm assuming, Peter's house. The crowd is there. It's so big that they can't get inside. So standing outside, they sent him. They say, "Pass this message." And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside looking for you." Totally innocuous, totally innocent. And look at how Jesus responds. "Hey, thanks, guys. Can you let them know I'll be right out?" No, that's not what he says. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Which this is starting to give some weight to maybe Jesus is a little bit out of his mind, right? He's too tired. He's overwhelmed. He's overworked. And then he looks around at those who sat around him and he makes this statement, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is saying, what he's establishing as he's Lord of all things, Lord of every aspect. He is even Lord over defining who our family is. This passage is a reminder of the absolute claim on us that God has. Jesus holds out for a higher responsibility than just honoring and obeying our parents. Even though that's important, that's critical, he doesn't neutralize that, he doesn't do away with it, but he's holding out for a much higher responsibility. And for him, in Jesus' perspective, and as part of the kingdom of God, part of the economy of the kingdom of God, doing the will of God supersedes any other obligation. And that is found throughout the New Testament as Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, as he talks about that Jesus is Lord, that we are new creations in Christ, and as he unpacks what does that look like in our most important vital relationships that we have on earth, starting with husband and wife, right? Husbands are to love their wives, wives are to respect their husbands. Jesus calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave what? Himself up for her. Our pursuit as husbands is to have Jesus sanctifying our wives.
Our purpose as wives is to see Christ elevated in husbands as the head, as those who are responsible for the family. He goes on to say about relationship between parents and children. Train up a child in the way he should go, but do not cause your kids to be frustrated, right? Putting Christ at the center, at the focus. Same thing with employees and employers. And so with all of these relationships, Jesus is demanding our full allegiance, our full affection, more so than my affection for my wife, more so than my affection for my kids. And let me tell you, I'd lay down my life for any one of them, but not to the exclusion of worshiping Jesus first, amen? Because if I don't have Christ at the center of my life as a man, as a husband, as a father, if Jesus is not my pursuit, then I'm going to fail in my role as a husband and a father. And that's true for all of us, church. If my wife doesn't have Christ first in her heart, her first allegiance is to Jesus, she's going to fail me as a wife and as a mother. And the same is true for all of us. Who is my mother and my brother? Those who do the will of God. And only God has that exclusive claim to our allegiance. Amen? Why? Because he's worthy. He's our creator. So Mark presents three realities that prove following Jesus unifies and unites rather than divides. First reality is found in the first few verses, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 20. And that's this, that the genuine work of God is likely going to draw a crowd. And with more work to do, there needs to be more people to share that load. Which is why Jesus appoints his 12 disciples. He says, look, I'm the Son of God, but I'm here for a fixed amount of time, and then I have to go back to my Father. But this work, this kingdom of God that's been established and inaugurated, it needs to continue to grow and to expand. And I need those who are committed to that, who are convinced of that, who are compelled by the Holy Spirit to continue that work. There are more people that needed Jesus' healing than Jesus was able to heal. That's why he commissions the 12. And that's why, church, we are today standing on the shoulders of our brothers and sisters that have gone before us, because there's still more work to do. Amen? Because Jesus is calling each one of us to build and make disciples. Disciples make disciples. And notice, it's the genuine work of God. It can't be fabricated. It can't be contrived. And so, for example, I don't know if you've read the news, but the things that are going down in Asbury Seminary in Kentucky. It seems like there's this genuine work of God. And what's it doing? It's drawing a crowd. And not all of those people going there are there with pure motives. In fact, there are those that want to exploit what God is doing. I'm of the opinion, to be quite honest, that we just need to leave them all alone. And that if it really is of God, it's going to bear fruit. Amen? And if not, then it'll prove itself out. Let's not take advantage and manipulate that for our own purposes, like some people do. The second reality is found in the next section of verses, Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through 28, and that is the genuine work of God is likely not only going to draw a crowd, it will invariably draw conflict and opposition even from those we love. Anybody experience that in their lives, in their walk with Jesus? I know in my own experience that my pursuit of Jesus, because of his calling me, it has rendered and neutralized some of my family relationships, those whom I shared blood DNA with. But I count it all for loss for the joy of knowing Christ. Not that I don't pray for my family members, not that I don't love them, not that I don't want them to come to the saving knowledge. I do more than anything, but I desire Jesus more, amen? And we have to recognize that in our lives, the opposition that we experience, even from family members, is not against us personally. It is against the plan and purpose of God. And sometimes we have to take a step back because our hearts are so enmeshed with the relationship we have with our kids, with our spouse, with our parents, with our siblings, aunts and uncles, all of those family dynamics, and we get conflicted and torn up about it because we don't take the step back and realize that it's the Lord in us that people are rejecting. And that's hard, isn't it, church? But when God is at work in us and as he's calling us to become more Christ-like, we have an opportunity to continue to spread and share and demonstrate the love of Christ, even with those who are opposed to us. Third reality is found in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. And that's simply this: being a repentant sinner and a disciple of Christ redefines all of our relationships, including with our own family dynamics, for the sake of unity within the body of Christ. It's a big thought, I understand. But what we may lose in terms of our family dynamics, of our blood relatives, we more than gain in our brothers and sisters by faith. Amen? And that's why the church isn't just a building. The church is not a location. The church is a body. It's a body of believers who are brothers and sisters related by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs, church. We are, and by virtue of that, we need to be for each other and not opposed to one another in what God is doing in us and through us as the body here. Because otherwise, what's going to happen as we try to build what God is calling us to do in our community for the sake of the gospel, the sake of the kingdom of God, and there are others who, by virtue of whatever, they don't agree or they don't like what we're doing, we start working against each other. And guess what? We neutralize the very work and the very thing that God is calling us to do. And we must not fall victim to that deception. Ron Kernighan, in his commentary, says this: Jesus did not come to bring a new kind of spirituality that was celebrated only on Sunday mornings inside the walls of a building where it could never affect anything else. Jesus brought something new into the world that transforms all of our relationships, especially those outside of the walls of this building. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ is what, or rather who, unites us across all of our differing experiences. Praise God, amen. And as his disciples, when God is at work in us and through us, we can expect to draw a crowd. But not everyone in that crowd is on our side. Some, including the demonic, are there to directly oppose the work of God in us and through us. And the hard and sad part is that sometimes that opposition comes from our own family members. But we must recognize that with Jesus as Lord, he has the authority to redefine our relationships, including the relationships with our family, and we gain a much bigger family that are united by the purpose of doing the will of God, obedient to him for his glory and his glory alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the challenge that this text presents to our lives, Lord. And God, I don't know all of the family dynamic and situations that are represented, but I know there's many. Lord, I know that there's got to be at least a handful of parents in here who have lost connection with their children. There are probably a handful of people in here who have broken marriages because they've been divided. There are probably some here who are relationally fractured with siblings, brothers and sisters, because of a disagreement or something in the past. And Lord, there may be even those here that can't even remember the cause of the hurts and the cause of offense. But Lord, as important as those families are, and as important as it is to repent and seek restoration in our family relationships, Lord, it is far more important that we are obedient to your will, to your plan, to your purpose in our lives, that we would grow in our Christ-likeness, in our obedience to your word. And Lord, as we grow in our obedience to your word, part of that includes seeking healing and forgiveness from those who we've hurt or those who have hurt us. Lord, so that as far as it depends on us, that we are at peace with one another. Lord, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide and that you would lead for your glory. And that you would, where conviction needs to take place, Lord, I pray for conviction. Lord, where we've fallen short, where we've messed up in our relationships, God, I pray that you would bring that to our mind and that we would repent. We'd confess it and repent of it, Lord. And that we would pursue healing and restoration. And I pray for those that have been offended by us, Lord, that God, that you would work in their hearts, in their minds, that you would soften them to receive mercy and grace and healing so that the kingdom of God may advance. And that lives and relationships are restored to the glory of the Father because of the work of the Son, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that we can continue the work that you've called us to be your church, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love one another as we love ourselves, so that Jesus, the world will know we're your disciples by our love for one another. Lord, we pray against division. We pray against the strong man, because the greater name, the greater man, the Son of God is here. And all God's people said, amen.